People of God in Christ, as we come to the end of Habakkuk this morning, we find a passage of God's word that I believe makes for one of the best calls to worship found in the entire Bible. By call to worship, I'm referring to the passage of scripture that we read at the beginning of a worship service on the Lord's Day, perhaps the most obvious passage to use as a call to worship is the, I should have used it this morning. I think I'm going to use it tonight, or maybe anyway. one of the best calls to worship is Psalm 95. It's a passage that we do use quite often as a call to worship. It says, "O come," there's the call, "O come, let us sing to the Lord, let us make a joyful noise to the rock of our salvation." And it's an unambiguous call, "O come." And then verse 6, "O come," again, "let us worship and bow down, let us kneel before the Lord our Maker." But the closing verses of Habakkuk 3 also make for a good call to worship. It says, as we've heard, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. The thing that makes this such a great call to worship is that it makes it clear that we are called to worship God come what may. And the reason we worship God come what may, regardless of the circumstances of our earthly lives, is because he has given us every reason to do so. Of course, we always hope and pray for the best in this life. We pray for good health and long life. We pray for good grades and success in our jobs. We pray for all good things within God's good creation. But when we show up to worship our Creator each Lord's Day, we have reason to rejoice in the Lord regardless of what kind of week we've had. We have reason to give thanks to God regardless of the circumstances of our lives, regardless of health and long life, regardless of our grades or our level of success in life, regardless of our financial portfolio. Regardless of anything, as we appear before God each Lord's Day, we have reason to worship him because he is the God of our salvation. He is the God who has saved us in Jesus Christ. He is the God who has not withheld from us even his own son, and who has promised us the riches and the glory of heaven and the splendor of a new and eternal creation. This morning, I want to challenge you to take this perspective on your life. It won't be the first time that you've been challenged accordingly. In fact, each and every Lord's Day, to one degree or another, the point of our coming together to worship God is to be renewed in this perspective. And we need this renewal. We need, in a sense, to hit the reset button on our faith each and every Lord's Day, because we live within a good creation. We live in a world filled with good food and fast cars and shiny things, things that tend to capture our attention and hold our attention and to turn our attention away from what's even more important. So the call of God in Christ is for us to be able to say with Habakkuk, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, Should the produce of the olive fail and the fields yield no food, the flock be cut off from the fold and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice. Yet I will take joy in the God of my salvation. So to start with this morning, let's first of all acknowledge a good creation, because that's what the prophet Habakkuk does. The point is not to say that this world doesn't matter. The message here is not that the things around us, the things to be possessed in this world, are bad. And the prophet is clear about this as he recounts all the goodness of God's good creation. He writes of the blossoming fig trees, the fruitful vines of the field. He mentions the goodness of the olive crop and the fields generally that are normally filled with good things to eat and things that serve to sustain our lives in this world. Even more, he mentions the herds. And so, no, we are not called upon, unless I guess we choose to be vegetarians. Let's fire up the grill and kill the fattened calf. Beef is what's for dinner, along with pork and chicken and fish and whatever else tastes good and is good for us. We need to remember that when God created the world, and yes, it was God who created the world, we need to remember his own pronouncement. We need to remember the verdict, so to speak, that he gave as he created the world. Genesis 1 verse 31 says, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, look, it was very good." And this, of course, was the final verdict. All the way along, at the close of each day of creation, we hear it said that God saw what he had made, and it was good. It was good. It was good. It was good. Now I ask you, was there any chance that it wasn't going to be good? When it's a good God, a God of all power and wisdom and goodness and love, when it was that God who created the world, would he ever create a world that wasn't good? And I ask you further, was it the case that God surprised himself, that he wasn't expecting it to be good, or that somehow he managed to make it turn out better than he had hoped it would be? Was God like the chef who happened to, by chance, to combine some ingredients that he never thought of combining, so that he saw what he had made and said, "Wow, you know, that's actually quite good. I've quite outdone myself. I've surprised myself." Certainly not. So the question becomes, why does Genesis 1 say over and over again, "And God saw that it was good. God saw that it was good. Good. God saw that it was good." And why does it say in the end, "And God saw everything that he had made, and behold, it was very good"? Well, these words are not for God's sake, but for ours. This estimation of God's creation is to make it clear to us that God's creation is good. The point is for us, as we live in this world, to remember that a good God has created a good creation and has entrusted to us an abundance of his goodness. The point is for you to go to work each day and every day acknowledge him as your good creator and his creation as his blessing to you. You are called to come to church each Lord's Day, but you don't have to come to church to find the goodness of God. You don't have to be a pastor, or you don't have to be an elder or a missionary in order to do something with your life that is good. And it's not even necessarily better to be a church leader or a missionary than it is to be a school teacher or a shopkeeper or a business person or a computer programmer or a janitor or an engineer or a cook. Well, then why do we need pastors and elders and missionaries? And why come to church? If life is good and there's a good creation to be enjoyed Monday through Saturday, working at the various jobs that we are given to do, the answer is because we need to be reminded that life is good. We need to be reminded. We need to resist the deception of the evil one as he tries to tell us that God is not good and that his creation is not good. That's what the world thinks, having listened to the devil. But someone might say, really? The people of this world don't think that this is a good world? They don't. And that's why they continue to want more. It's why they're not content to see the world before them. They must instead own it. And they must own more and more of it, because whatever they have, it's never enough. It's not yet good until they have more, and then a little more, and more yet, and hopefully even more later. And so we come to church. On the first day of each week, we come to church. It's no coincidence that we come on the first day, because it's a matter of first things first. It's a matter of starting out right. It's a matter of getting orientated to the whole rest of the week, so that we will live throughout the week, getting up each day in the midst of a good creation, remembering that it is good, acknowledging our good creator, and enjoying, yes, thoroughly enjoying our lives within God's good creation. To put it another way, we come to church to avoid becoming Gnostics. The Gnostics are those who deny the goodness of God's physical creation. They've been around since the beginning. We hear the Apostle Paul condemning their theology already in his writings, and Gnosticism has had a constant, continual presence in the church. In every century of church history, they are the ones who claim that we need to escape the body, not to be raised up in new bodies, but to escape the body and just be spirits in the sky. And so they sing of flying away like a falcon in the day of death. But we are not Gnostics, because God saw all that he had made, and behold, it was very good. And yet the second point, our joy in Christ. The thing to see next, and it's not hard to see to this point, we've had to look past it on purpose in order to gain the context of the prophet's call to worship. But the call to see, or the thing to see, is that even in the lack of God's good creation, we have reason to rejoice in the Lord. Habakkuk writes, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor fruit be on the vine, the produce of the olive fail, and the fields yield no fruit or no food, the flock be cut off from the fold, and there be no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord. So even upon the deficit of God's good creation, the prophet calls us to rejoice in the Lord. The question is, can you do that? Do you do that? And I think that if we are honest, we must admit that we are not given to rejoice in the Lord come what may. We have our requirements, don't we? We require a certain level of comfort, a certain degree of possession and wealth in this world before we are ready and able to find joy in our lives. This, of course, is why many people are not joyful, why they cannot find happiness in life, because They're trying to rejoice in the goodness of this world. And granted, again, there is much joy to be found in this life as we live within a good creation. But the sign, the indicator that we have a wrong perspective on this world is that we always need more. There's a nagging discomfort, the continual drip, drip, drip of discontent, wanting more, needing more, expecting more, requiring more. And so we work for more, we harder and harder, we trying to get to that point at which we expect to find happiness and joy. It's the classic image of the horse with the stick tied to its back, extending out over his head, and the carrot tied and dangling from the end of the stick. The horse moves forward to get the carrot, but the carrot is tied to the stick, and the stick is tied to the horse. So when the horse goes forward, so does the stick, and so does the carrot, so that the horse is constantly moving, but never gets the carrot. Now, if the horse were smart enough, or if God gave him speech like Balaam's donkey, the horse might turn to its owner, sitting on the cart behind him, and he would say, "What is this? Do you think I'm stupid or something? I'm never going to get the carrot. Why should I even try?" And yet, not to insult anyone, but it's possible for us to live our entire lives like the horse, never coming to figure out what's going on. It's a trick. And let's be clear that it's not God's trick, but the evil one's trick. It's the evil one who deceives us into thinking that the next step forward in life will surely do it. Oh, no, I guess not. Well, maybe another step. No, not yet. Okay, another and another and another. And pretty soon, he's not got us moving forward. Every day, every morning, we get up and we begin to despair. And there are those who have given up. There are those who finally reach exhaustion and just lie down with the carrot still just out of reach, and they just don't care anymore. They finally realize that the carrot will never be theirs. And so, having laid down, there lies the carrot next to them, just out of reach, and they don't even see it anymore because they lie down not only in exhaustion, but also in despair. So what's the answer? The answer is not to need the carrot anymore to get us moving and to keep us going. The answer is for the horse to realize, you know, my master feeds me. He gives me water when I need to drink. He takes good care of me. Even more, I have good work to do in this world. I'm here to serve. And I can serve with a great sense of meaning and purpose because I know that God has a purpose for me. And he has given me work to do in this world. Carrots are nice. And maybe my master will give me one once in a while. But even if he doesn't, does it really matter? I still have what I need. And I still have good work to do every day. And yet not even that is the final point of joy that God's word calls us to, because what do we do if we don't have the basic things we need? What if we lose our job? What if we can't pay our bills? You see, it's not just the desire for more and more and more that haunts us. It's also the fear of losing even what we already have. And ultimately, it's the fear of death that drives us. If not the carrot out in front of us, then it's the biting whip of the fear of death that drives us. So how is the prophet able to say, essentially, I'm not going to seek joy even in the hope of life continuing in this world. Habakkuk basically says, even if everything is taken away from me, yet even in that day, I will rejoice in the Lord. How can he say that? Well, he can say it and mean it because he has the promise of eternal life in Jesus Christ. To this point, we've been talking mostly about God in a general sense, but the point is not for any of us to just decide, yes, it's true, I'm just going to be joyful in God. God will be my joy. God will be enough for me. That might sound so terribly spiritual, but that's not the point. As if we might actually do it and manage to find true joy. That's really more of a Gnostic or even a Buddhist response. I just won't care about things of this world. And I'll just be joyful in God. And so instead, we need to hear both parts of verse 18. We need to be able to say, I will rejoice in the Lord. I will take joy in the God of my salvation. And we need to be able to say this, not just about God in general, not just about a God that we imagine for ourselves, but to say it about God in Christ, to say it in the knowledge of Christ, because it's only in the knowledge of Christ and with our faith in Christ, holding on to the promises of the gospel, it's only then that we will have the perspective of the prophet and be able to find the joy of the Lord that the prophet is talking about. And so the call to worship and to joy that closes the book of Habakkuk is really the same call as Philippians 3 verse 1. Where the Apostle Paul writes, finally, my brothers, rejoice in the Lord. And after that, in Philippians 3, it quickly becomes clear that Paul is not just talking about, he's not just saying, oh, come now, just don't worry, be happy. Be happy where you are on the way to death. Because he goes on to talk about Christ. And it's Christ and the promises of God that are ours in him that serve as the basis of our joy. Please understand that we don't have a God who just commands us to be happy. Like the angry parent who says to his child, you're going to take out the garbage and you're going to like it. So, instead, we have a God who certainly calls us to be joyful. But to be joyful exactly because he has given us joy in Christ Jesus. And so Philippians 4, verse 4, there Paul says it again, rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say, rejoice. Let your reasonableness be known to everyone. In other words, God says, I've given you every reason to be joyful. It's the reasonable thing for a Christian. It's the logical thing. It's the thoughtful and the faith-filled thing for a Christian to be joyful. And why? Because we have Christ. We have every reason in Christ to be joyful. And to be joyful, come what may, in this life, even as life comes to death. And so the call of Habakkuk 3 is also echoed by Paul earlier in Philippians. In Philippians 1 verse 21, Paul writes, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. If I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is far better. And I'll admit that in this quotation, in this reference in Philippians 1, 21 to 24, Paul doesn't mention the word joy. And he doesn't issue the call there to rejoice, but doesn't what he says just ring with joy? For to me, to live is Christ and to die is gain. Isn't there a marvelous freedom expressed in these words to speak of death even as a gain? And Paul goes on to say, basically, you know, I find it so hard to choose whether I should rather live or die. Because if I die, then I am with Christ. And if I live, then I can continue working here for Christ. And doesn't Paul's joyful confession of faith simply echo the words of Habakkuk? Can we hear the connection, the parallel, the same message? Paul writes, for to me to live is Christ and to die is gain. And Habakkuk writes, though the fig tree should not blossom, nor the fruit be on the vines, the produce of the olive fail, the fields yield no fruit, the flock be cut off, no herd in the stalls, yet I will rejoice in the Lord and take joy in the God of my salvation. And so we come to this third and final point, and it's really, I think, point of application, the call to loosen your grip, loosen your grip. Hang on loosely to this world. Again, the point is not to say that this world doesn't matter, that it's not important, that we shouldn't, or that we should just bide our time here, waiting to be set free from the body and to soar like a falcon in the sky. That's Gnosticism, and we are not Gnostics. We know and remember what Genesis 1 says, and God saw all that he had made, and it was very good. Behold, says God, look what I have made. Take note, know, experience, enjoy, remember that it's all very good, and it's all from me. And we hear this perspective from Habakkuk as well when he writes in the last verse, God the Lord is my strength. And what kind of strength is he talking about? Strength of heart? Well, yes. Does he refer to an inner spiritual strength? Sure. But what does he write? God the Lord is my strength. He makes my feet like the deer's. He makes me tread on my high places. So Habakkuk doesn't finish with the image of the falcon saying, I'll fly away. No, it's the image of the deer with feet firmly planted on the ground. But it's also the image of the deer who runs through the mountains with speed and agility and grace. In other words, the prophet's joy is an eternal joy, but it's a joy that gives him strength even now in this life. And that's the kind of joy we need too. And that's the kind of joy that we can have as we look to Christ and cling to the promises of the gospel. So loosen your grip. Quit hanging on so tightly to this world. Loosen your white-knuckled grip on stuff. There's no joy in that. There can't be. Because you can't run like a deer when you are loaded down like a pack mule. Instead, pray for what you need, work for it. Thank God for the goodness of his creation when he sends you blessings in this life. But be ready for it to go away as quickly as it comes, because it will go away. The things of this world were never meant to be your lasting joy. Only God can be your lasting joy. And it's only as you have God in Christ, it's only as you know God in Christ and have Christ himself as your God, it's only as you look to Christ in faith and are saved in him that you will find true joy. And it won't be a joy that takes you out of the world, but a joy that gives you strength to live in the world for the sake of Christ your Savior. Amen. Let's pray.